Have the distinct privilege, and it really is, to serve next to Phil as a staff member with him. And what Justin was saying up here, we don't have titles per se, so yes, I kind of function as an associate. I have kind of dubbed myself the other duties as required pastor, and that pretty much covers it. And so, but it's a pleasure to serve with these men and serve the Lord in Gold Country. It's a pleasure to be here. I've had the opportunity to be in your churches, and it's wonderful to come together as like-minded people, like-minded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as a quick word, just testimony, before I came on staff, I've been there about 19 months now. I spent 35 years in law enforcement before I went into ministry. The Lord allowed me to go into ministry, I should say. 27 years with the Sacramento Sheriff's Department. Mark and I worked together quite a bit in the jail and then in South Patrol for a number of years, and I really share Mark's conviction that law enforcement was a wonderful thing. We had a great time, and it was a service to the community, but it was an end to a means, and that was to raise my family, and as an opportunity to serve the Lord. So during the next 8 years, I was a senior law enforcement consultant with the Department of Justice, and it was during that time we went to seminary, and just was really blessed by not just the Lord allowing me to come into ministry of any kind, but to stay at Gold Country. Sue, my wife Sue, is there, and we've been there now for 21 years, and so it has been quite a blessing. The topic of holiness is huge, and to me personally, and I wanted to just give you a quick word of testimony beyond that. Some years ago, when I was in my mid-30s, working as a detective in the sheriff's department, I fell into a deep depression. The reasons, I don't know. Could it be the job? I don't know. And actually, it's immaterial. We have difficulties in life. It is not the cause. It is the solution and where we turn for those problems. And I was saved during that time. I was saved as a young boy, 10 years old, at church camp at Mission Springs and near Mount Hermon. So I have no doubt that I was saved, even looking back. But within that, if you have been in a depression of any for length of time, you know that after a while, you'll do just about anything to feel good, if only for a moment. Well, those things that are momentary pleasures are a couple things. They're either illegal or they're immoral and therefore sinful. Well, I was a cop, so the illegal part was out of the question. The immoral and sinful part was not. And for a time, I allowed myself to enter a time of a period of sin in my life, all the while under strong conviction from our Lord. And it took a number of years, and I fought that. I fought the Lord's conviction, and I wanted to feel good. And what it did, it just took the depression and made it even deeper. During that time, knowing it was God's conviction, I continued to study in the Word as best I could, and I was led to a book by a pastor and seminary professor that I knew little about at the time. And his name was R.C. Sproul. And I picked up a book. I can't tell you why now, if it was given to me or I found it on a shelf, and it was called The Holiness of God. And as I read through that book, the conviction of the Lord was overwhelming. And at that point, the Lord used the message of that, in that book, which is the message of Scripture, that God is absolutely holy. And because He is absolutely holy, and I knew that, but for the first time, the Lord made it real in my heart. And two things I took out of that book, for me personally at that time. Number one, if we, within the ability that the Lord allows us to understand, when we understand the holiness of God, first of all, we will never get off our knees, figuratively or otherwise, before a holy and righteous God. And secondly, in relationship to my depression and the things and just the discontentment of life, if we understand the holiness of God, we will never complain about anything ever again. Because He is holy. His way is holy. His plan is holy. It is perfect. And He will bring it about. And when we understand Scripture, those things that He began in our life, He will bring to the logical conclusion according to His perfect plan for our life. And sometimes that includes depression, suffering, anxiety, all those things we go through in life. But before a holy God, those things now have eternal value. When we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, on our knees, Lord, You are holy. You are all sovereign. You are a powerful God. Save me. Work in my life. Make these things right, according to what you call right. So this topic of holiness is really personal to me. I know it's personal to all of you, but I also, by the way, read the next logical book by R.C. Sproul, and that was One Holy Passion, which is the attributes of God. What a great book. And if you, I really hope that at some point in time, if you haven't studied the holiness of God, or you go home and say, I've studied it, but not enough, there are some wonderful resources. J.C. Ryle's book, The Holiness of God. There is A.W. Tozier's book that you'll hear again. And of course, R.C. Sproul's book. And just immerse yourself in them. They are marvelous. So our topic this morning is the holiness of God and the demand for the free grace of God. So we are going to turn, you might start that way, with our text for today is in Romans 5. It's a great place to begin on a Thursday morning, the first morning of camp. This is an intense passage, and we could spend a great deal of time, weeks, literally, trying to mine out the details that Paul has put here, that the Holy Spirit has put here through the pen of Paul. So we're going to have to go through and kind of pick out the highlights today. And we're going to do that first. Paul is going, Mark mentioned last night that the great chasm, the great separation between God's holiness and us is our sin. Now Paul is going to make that, and we're going to look at this, Paul is going to make that evident. It is absolutely sure that our sin separates us from God and the depths of our sin. We might ask this morning, why is that important us to know? I would rather know how the Lord is holy rather than how I am sinful. But I would suggest to you that the two go hand in hand. Even as we study the holiness of God and we understand who he is, again, with whatever gift the Holy Spirit gives us to understand those things, the incomprehensibility of his holiness shows us who we are as sinners. Conversely, when we understand the depths of our sin, the evil of our sin and what it produces, it just shows us how holy God really is. And so as we come together this morning, if you know Jesus Christ here this morning, and we look again at just how sinful we are through the pen of Paul, we should be, that should drive us to adoration. It should drive us to praise. And it should drive us to worship that a great holy God condescended to come to earth as a baby, as a son, for his sinful creature, to give his life on the cross, to die for our sins, and in doing so, grant us his righteousness. And if you're here without Christ this morning, or if you are not sure if you are here with Christ this morning, the knowledge of your sin should make you realize and drive you to the fact that we have a Savior. That it is unnecessary that you die in your sin, because the Lord sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, that we might have eternal life. So it is a marvelous thing, actually, to study sin. Now, Paul doesn't leave it there, and neither will we, because there is a solution, and that solution is the free gift of God's grace that does those things I just spoke of, and the Bible speaks of, that Jesus Christ came, he died, and in so, he saved us from our sin. He took the wrath that we deserved and granted us his righteousness that we may live forever, that we may be holy. And with that, we could probably just say amen and go on to the lake. But we have a whole passage to look at, so we won't do that this morning. Let me read you just a quick quote, and then we'll go to our text. This is from John Owen, and I really appreciate John Owen. I can't understand most of what he says, but it's a wonderful thing to read. I think it was Steve Lawson said that John Owen believed that why do something in 100 words if you can do them in 1,000? And justification and life for all men. But as by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed come before you this morning worshiping you for your holiness. You are far and away above us and above all things, Lord. And we are sinners, lost without you. Lord, I pray that as we look at your scripture this morning, that you would open our eyes, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see where we are before you, and whether we are in Adam or in Christ. And Lord, in that we just pray that you will be honored this morning, that you will be glorified, that your name will go forward. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, as we read that passage, and we'll reread through it as we go, Paul uses this term much more. And if you know Brian Borgman, he summed this up very, very well when he was preaching on this passage. He said, you'll like the much mores. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. A.W. Tozier, who you've already heard from last night, and I'm guessing you will hear from again before the week is out, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said, without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. There's no higher thought of God than the fact that he is holy. Mark mentioned last night that the attribute of God's holiness stands over and above all the rest. All the other attributes flow out of God's holiness. His love is a holy love. His justice is holy justice. His righteousness is holy righteousness. Now, when Scripture talks about you and I being holy, it means that we have been set apart by the Lord for the Lord. But when the Bible speaks of the holiness of God, it means that he is over and above all things. Now, we speak of his holiness as being his purity, and that is true. But with that, God's holiness speaks that he is transcendent over all things. He is self-existent. He is above everything. He is in need of nothing, and he is in need of no one. Psalm 113, 4-6 describes God this way. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Well, in Scripture, we only get a glimpse of what that holiness looks like. Mark took us to Isaiah 6 last night, where Isaiah describes for us, as best as he is able, the vision that is before him. And he describes the throne as high and lifted up, as befitting the exalted one, the one true and holy God. He is so holy, his robes fill the entire temple. And he is surrounded by the seraphim. Angels, great angels, whose only function is to serve the holy God. They have six wings, two to fly with, two to cover their feet, which is symbolic of their lowliness. Even in their high state as angels, they are still lowly before a holy God. They must be very bright creatures. They have two more wings that cover their faces. Seraph literally means burning ones. And yet even they must hide their faces from the infinitely more brilliant glory of God. And the seraphim sing out, God is not only holy, he is holy, holy, holy. He is the highest of the high. He is the holiest of the holy. Tozier says this, God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural mind is blind to it. We may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. And we cannot even imagine. Now we love to sing as we did last night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But consider as you sing again, verse 3. It says, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Now in Exodus 33, Moses is speaking with God. And in order to seek a deeper experience with God, he asks God to show him his glory. A noble request, and one that we should all make. But in verse 20, God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And in 1 Timothy 6:16, God declares that God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And even as man cannot look on the holiness of God, Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Obviously, there is some disconnect here. There is some separation between man and God that prevents us from experiencing him at all, from experiencing his glory. And that disconnect is, of course, our sin. And as long as we are tainted by sin, we cannot see God. The view of such perfect righteousness and holiness would destroy us. Like Mark said last night, we would be dead. The holiness of God is marvelous, and it's a glorious thing, far beyond our comprehension. But it poses a huge dilemma for you and I as well, because God is holy, and we are not. And as a holy God, he cannot see evil and cannot look at wrong. We are in an impossible situation if we are ever to see God, especially since the Bible is very clear that we are to be holy. The theme of the book of Leviticus is the holy character of God and God's desire to have his people holy. Leviticus 11:44-45, God said, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Well, in fact, throughout the book of Leviticus alone, not to mention the other books, five times God calls on his people to be holy. And that command comes down to us in the church as well. 1 Peter 1:15-16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So in short, everything that God consecrates to himself, especially his people, must be holy. And we are not holy. We've been separated from God by our sin. And it's a wide separation. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And according to Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. And that mark, according to Romans 3:21-22, is the perfect righteousness of God that is manifested in Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 3:10-12. "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So here is our dilemma. God is holy, we are not. Because we are unholy, we cannot look at his glory, nor can he look on our unrighteousness. And yet he commands us to be holy, despite the fact that no one is holy, no one does good, no one even seeks righteousness, let alone attains it. And yet, to see God, we must be holy. Hebrews 12:14 commands us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We have a dilemma, and we cannot solve that dilemma in and of ourselves. So what is the answer to this dilemma? How can a sinful and an unrighteous people become holy? That is perhaps the most important lesson we can learn as Christians. God's ultimate desire for his people is that we be holy. In fact, it is his command that we be holy, to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus. Holiness is the will of God for our lives. That is why we're going to explore that question this morning. How is it that we become holy before a holy God? So as we turn to our text this morning in Romans 5, notice that in verses 1 through 11, Paul provides the glorious truth to our dilemma that believers in Jesus Christ are justified by the blood of Christ. To be justified is to be declared holy. And because we have been justified, we can be reconciled to God. That separation is nowhere anymore through Jesus Christ. And then, therefore, we are at peace with God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is the answer to our dilemma. As we look at those verses, we might even rephrase the questions, depending on what you're thinking here this morning, because they also answered these questions. How can I be reconciled to God? How can I be at peace with God? How can I have true hope? All of that is contained here as well. And the answer is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in our text this morning, verses 12 to 21, we won't cover all of those for the sake of time, but Paul explains the basis of our justification. That is, why we were in need of justification and reconciliation in the first place, and how it is that we can become holy so that one day we may see God. The how is through the blood of Christ. The why we are in need of reconciliation and justification is our sin. And that began in the garden with Adam. Look at me now at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. One man isn't mentioned, at least not yet, but he is Adam. We know from Genesis 3 that it was because of Adam that sin and death entered in the world and how that came to be. God had created Adam. He placed him in the perfection of the garden. He created Eve to be his companion. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And during whatever time they were in the garden, they walked with God and fellowshiped and communed with God. And God spoke to them and they spoke to God. Perfect, right? As the commercial goes, who could ask for anything more? The Lord gave them only one restriction, only one law, just one. They were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and if they did, they would die. Pretty simple. And of course, they did eat as they sought to be like God, the ultimate in sin and the basis for our sin. And with it, sin became a reality. And with that sin, Adam's very nature changed. He went from innocent to sinful. And from that time on, sin and the consequence of his sin became a part of Adam's existence and part of his very being, part of his nature. And that sin nature has been passed down to every one of Adam's race, every one of Adam's descendants, and that includes you, and it includes me. And the proof of it lies in the fact that death spread to all men because all sinned. That's confirmed in 1 Corinthians 15:21. It makes the point very clear. For as by a man came death. Now it goes against our grain that we should be held responsible for someone else's sin, someone else's behavior, doesn't it? And as much as we may not like it, it is clear that that is exactly what Paul is teaching us here. So we ask the question, how is it that we might be held responsible for Adam's sin? And although this has been debated for centuries, most interpreters and the reformers hold to what is called the Federalist view. Federalism, as it is called, holds that God appointed Adam as the head or representative of the human race. Adam's name even means man or mankind. So as the first human being created, Adam stood as the head of the human race. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all his future descendants. When Adam sinned and fell, we also sinned and fell. When God punished Adam by taking away his original righteousness, we all share in that same punishment. Now, there are two main effects of Adam's sin on mankind. The first is imputed sin. The Greek word translated imputed means to take something that belongs to someone and credit it to another's account. And although we're not historically present with that when Adam sinned as our representative, Adam's sin was charged to our account. And in this way, we are now in Adam. And therefore, Paul writes, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And when he sinned, we all incurred the judgment and the wrath of God. It is the imputed sin that caused the ruin of our standing before God. Since, as we read in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, that all believers in Christ were once sons of disobedience and were by nature children of flesh, like the rest of mankind. And there's a second effect of Adam's sin as well. And that is original sin. The doctrine of original sin tells us that due to Adam's fall, all human nature has been morally and ethically corrupted. That is our depravity. Every area of our being corrupted by the effects of sin. In other words, because of Adam's sin, it is our nature to sin. Sin has become part of our spiritual DNA, as it were. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The effect of our original sin is that we all sin of our own volition, apart from Adam. These are our own personal sins. This is where we get the adage, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Man's sin nature is so pervasive in our lives that Jesus said in John 3:34 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So here is the essence of the cause of our dilemma. Imputed sin ruined our standing before God. Original sin produced in us the total inability to do anything to save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that even our most righteous acts are but filthy garments before a holy God. There is nothing that we can do for ourselves. Now, there are those who simply don't want to believe or accept either the idea of imputed sin or original sin, but here is the evidence. All men die. There is no other explanation for the universal nature of death. From Adam to the present time, all men and women, in due time, die. Is there any doubt that all of us sitting here, should the Lord tarry, will one day experience physical death? Of course we will. All because of Adam's transgression. All because of one sin. The imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind is also the only way to explain the pervasiveness of sin and its effects in the world. If it weren't for sin, news agencies would have gone out of business many years ago. If it weren't for sin, most internet sites wouldn't be internet sites. Crime, pornography, disease, war, old age. That's a sensitive one. Even the star thistle that dominates my landscape at home is a direct result of sin. Based on today's headlines, one theologian made this observation: the doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. And really, an honest appraisal of our own hearts and of our own minds will tell us that our hearts are, as we see in Jeremiah 17:9, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The ESV reads, desperately sick. R.C. Sproul sums this up for us when he writes, "If each one of us is born without a sinful nature, how do we account for the universality of sin? If 4 billion people were born with no inclination to sin, with no corruption to their nature, we would reasonably expect that at least some of them would refrain from falling. But no one has ever refrained from falling, except one. And it is through that one that our only hope resides." Drop down with me now to the last part of verse 14. We're not going to consider 13 and 14 in depth. Suffice it to say that for our purposes this morning, that Paul is continuing his explanation of the reality of death through Adam's sin. It's a good study. I'd recommend you take those up when you have time. But look at the last part of 14, verse 14. Paul has been examining the imputation of Adam's sin. And here he explains why that is important to know. He says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And we will see in the next verse that the one who is to come is Jesus Christ. That begs the question, what is a type? Well, type is a person, place, thing, or event that is a foreshadowing of a future person or event. That's a mouthful. So what does that mean? Well, there are aspects of our everyday life that God has designed to be examples or foreshadowing of what he has for us in the future. For instance, marriage between a man and a woman is a foreshadowing. It is a representative as an example of Christ's relationship to the church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. probably the best known of types in the Old Testament that I could think of is the sacrificial system, which looks forward to having its full completion in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. There are several men in the Old Testament who are said to prefigure Christ, including Moses as a prophet and a leader of the Exodus, and King David as both shepherd and king. But the fact is, the first type of Christ was Adam. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul even calls Jesus the last Adam. So how was Adam a type of Christ? Both Adam and Christ stand as representative heads of their people. And as representatives of their people, the actions of each one were determinative on the people, on their descendants, the people that they represented. Adam represented all mankind, who are Jesus' people. Romans 3, 21 and 22 tells us that the righteousness of God has been manifest through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, all who have a relationship, a believing relationship with Jesus Christ. So how is it that Adam is a type of Christ? As a representative head of all mankind, his sin was imputed to all mankind, his descendants. And Christ, as the representative head of all who believe, his righteousness is imputed to all those who believe. Now, there are those who believe that being responsible for the sin of another, especially a man who lived so long ago, and for some, a questionable man who lived long ago, simply isn't fair. Well, I found in my experience that when we use the word fair, it is usually according to what we call fair, not what God calls fair. But we won't argue that this morning, except to make this point. Our God is holy, holy, holy. His justice and righteousness all flow out of his holiness. So everything God does is just and it is right. And somewhere in eternity past, it is imputation that God chose and designed before the foundation of the world to justify his people and to make them holy. It is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe that overcomes the imputed sin of Adam. And there is no other way that we may become righteous. Simply stated, without imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, there is no salvation. Well, having established the similarities between Adam and Christ, Paul now in verses 15 to 21 shows us how they are dissimilar. And he'll do that through a series of contrasts of the result of Adam's sin against the greater result of the work of Christ through his infinite grace. Now, as we look at these, each of these contrasts provides for us a different aspect, if you will. That is not the best word, but one that comes to mind, the aspect of just how God exhibits his grace to those who believe, who call him Lord. Now, if you happen to be taking notes, this is not in your book, but I would, if not, write it down and understand this is where we are going to go. God's grace abounds to many. That's verse 15. Secondly, verse 16, it brings justification. Verse 17, God's grace brings life. And in verses 18 to 19, God's grace brings holiness. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So Paul's first contrast now is between the trespass of Adam and this free gift of Jesus Christ. We know what the trespass is. What is this free gift? Some would say that the gift is simply the gift of righteousness that Paul writes of in verse 17. However, when we take verses 17 to 21 as a whole, in fact, if we take the whole beginning of Romans as a whole, we'll find that the free gift is much more inclusive than that. Although this is the first time in our text this morning that Paul has mentioned this gift, he first mentions it in Romans 3:24, when he said that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the free gift is God's grace, God's favor shown to an undeserving people. Well, the term free gift is used four times in Scripture, all in Romans 5 and 6. And in them we are told that the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ is justification. The free gift of grace is reconciliation with God. The free gift brings righteousness. And thereby we can be declared holy. Romans 3:23 sums up this idea of free gift of God's grace when it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Ultimately, the free gift is Jesus Christ himself and all that he accomplished in his earthly ministry, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And where Adam's trespass brought death to many, the result of the free gift is that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The key word here is abounded. The Greek word translated abounded literally means to superabound or to overwhelm. God's grace superabounds. It is overwhelming. It is infinite. It is overflowing. So what is this contrast telling us that Paul has here in verse 15? Because it's fairly oblique. It's we need to listen to this carefully. It's very important. It's telling us that the free gift of grace did more than just nullify the extent of Adam's transgression. It didn't just return mankind to the state of innocence that we would have experienced had Adam not sinned. No, the grace of God superabounds for those who are in union with Christ. How so? Well, the gift of God's grace did not just return us to the state of innocence and guiltlessness. That would have certainly been a gracious act of God all by itself. But for those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, God's grace superabounds. We are not just rendered guiltless, we have received the righteousness of Christ himself, far greater than our innocence in the garden. And because it is the righteousness of Christ, based on Jesus' work on the cross, and through no merit of our own, we can be declared righteous forever. God's grace was able to overcome the result of Adam's sin. But nothing can overcome the grace of God. We can never be separated from it, nor from Christ. John Calvin made this point. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. That is why we sing, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." And free grace brings justification. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, I've been told several times now, we will hear it again, that Adam's sin brought death. And now we're being told that because of that one sin, we have been judged and we have been condemned. Think of the finality and totality of that word condemned. To be condemned is to be legally judged and to be found guilty. And with that judgment comes a penalty to be paid. And in this case, the wages of sin is death. When we think of condemned men in our society, we normally think of those on death row. Unless they are somehow pardoned, their fate has been sealed. They have been judged, found guilty, and condemned to die. And that is exactly what this is talking about. Because of sin, all men have been condemned to die, for the wages of sin is death. And that is the case for all who are in Adam. Notice the emphasis is not on just one man, but one trespass. All men were condemned on the basis of only one sin. So what does that tell us about how much God hates sin? Now, it's not as though God is mean or vengeful, as some may accuse him of being. Rather, it shows us his holiness. It tells us that even one sin is a personal affront to the purity and the holiness of God. He will not look upon sin, and he will not tolerate it. Although in his grace and his mercy, he will pardon it, and he will pardon many more sins. Before we leave this point, the fact that we are condemned or were condemned by only one sin should be a constant reminder of the evil and the filth of even one of our sins, especially in light of the fact that we have committed so many more. There is no sin that is not that serious. There are no white lies. There are no little sins. Any one sin is sufficient to condemn us. It certainly removes the Roman Catholic idea of venial and mortal sins. Because a holy God, every sin is a mortal sin. However, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The free gift of God's grace was given not just to cover that one sin of Adam, but to cover a multitude of sins. All sins ever committed by believers in Jesus Christ throughout all past, present, and future generations. Following the one trespass, Adam continued to sin, as has every man, every woman, every child. Indeed, we have been born into sin. Countless billions of sins. But God's free gift was given just for that purpose, and it is sufficient to blot all those sins out. And when God blots those sins, he brings justification, and he declares us holy. Justification is a judicial term, much less condemnation. Justification is a one-time divine verdict that the sinner is no longer guilty and now fully righteous. Where the sinner was once condemned, he has now been vindicated. The sin slate is wiped clear. Where he was under wrath before, he is now under God's blessing. So how is it that we are justified? Romans 5, 8, and 9 tells us God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus willingly took our sins upon himself. We were the ones that stood condemned, and yet he sacrificed himself by dying in our place, and in doing so, he paid our sin penalty so that our debt has been marked, paid in full, and we may now be declared justified. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this free gift brings life. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of Christ and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is the second time in this passage that Paul has brought to our attention that through Adam's trespass, death reigned. Death reigns. Death is king. Death, because of Adam, is the rule of life. We often say that there is nothing more certain than death and taxes. Well, although it may not feel that way living in California, death is the more certain of the two. Currently, 55.3 million people die each year. That's 151,600 people a day, 6,316 per hour, 105 each minute, and 2 per second. How long have we been here already this morning? Think about that. One of the greatest fears of mankind is death. Scripture acknowledges that. Job 18:14 calls death the king of terrors. And it should. Hebrews 2:13 tells us that it is the devil who holds the power of death for those who do not believe. You understand, when Adam sinned and death came into the world, the first part of that death, that he was immediately separated from God. And that is what separates us from God. And he was kicked out of the garden. You remember that. The next death is our physical death. And those are tough enough for understand, but the one we need to fear is the second death. The second death is eternal torment, conscious agony outside of the presence of God. It's not physical death that we should fear, but the second death. In Adam, death reigns. However, that need not be the case. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "Christianity has the only explanation for the universal reign of death, and Christianity has the only solution for it. That solution is union with Christ. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Where the one sin of Adam produced eternal death and condemnation, union with Christ brings an abundance of grace, an overflowing of grace, an unrestricted amount of grace. And as a result, in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, the believer in Jesus Christ will reign in life. In one sense, this refers to our eternal state. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us that if we endure to the end, we will one day reign with Him eternally. But we will also reign with Him now. Romans 6:11 tells us that since Jesus conquered sin and death on the cross, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We already have victory over death because Jesus conquered death when He rose from the grave. Death is no longer rules our lives. We no longer need to fear death in any form. It is no longer the king of terrors. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." When you are in union with Jesus Christ, there is joy in life, and there is no fear in death. Yes, you will, most likely, die physically. But for the believer, death is the ultimate victory. Because we now reign in life with Jesus Christ. Even as we sit here today, we can join with Paul when he writes in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Die is gain." What's more, before we move on, we must never forget that for us to live, Christ had to die. 1 Corinthians 6:2 reminds us that we were bought with a price, and that was the precious blood of Jesus Christ that He willingly shed for you. And He shed for me. Horatio Bonner, the great Scottish pastor of the 19th century, observed, "The first Adam dies, and we die in him. The second Adam dies, and we live in him." And the free gift of grace brings holiness. Verses 18 and 19 summarize and complete for us these analogies that Paul has been drawing between the results of Adam's work and the result of Christ. And in doing so, we find the answer to the question, how is it that a righteous people can become holy? "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The emphasis on the one should not be missed because it points us directly and only to Christ for righteousness. One man, one trespass, one act of disobedience brought condemnation for all men. One man, one act of righteousness, one act of obedience will make many righteous. It is only through the righteous act of that one man, Jesus Christ, that we can be made righteous. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So what is this one act of righteousness? Simply stated, as the sum total of Jesus' righteous life and His incarnation. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus said that He was sent to fulfill all righteousness. During His earthly ministry, Jesus lived a life perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, And in doing so, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, and that included the suffering the penalties demanded by the law, all of which culminated on the cross. Folks, even as we focus on the cross, and we must also be willing to focus on the righteousness of Christ. The two are inseparable, and they fulfill different aspects of our need to be holy. This is greatly important to us. For us to be saved, Jesus not only had to come to die on the cross for our sins, he had to live the perfect, sinless, righteous life so that we may be holy, without which we cannot see God. Being redeemed from the penalty of our sin was not enough to eternally save us. That is because the standard of holiness is not guiltlessness. It is perfect righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And even though our sin penalty has been paid in full, the fact remains that we are still sinners, and we have not been perfectly righteous. R.C. Sproul explains it this way: if all Jesus did was die for your sins, that would remove all of your guilt, and that would leave you sinless in the sight of God, but not righteous. You would be innocent, but not righteous, because you haven't done anything to obey the law of God, which is what righteousness requires. However, Jesus, having lived that perfect and sinless life, fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And in his steadfast love for his people, having died on the cross for our sins, Jesus then graciously imputes his own righteousness to those who believe by him in faith. And in doing so, we are justified, and in being justified, we may be declared holy. So we must understand this is not our righteousness. We are not, and could not, be righteous in and of ourselves. We were and are sinners. Forgiven sinners perhaps, but still not perfect. Until, as we read in verse 19, by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Made here in the Greek carries the idea of establishing. It can be translated appointed. This is imputation, the charging of the account of one to another. And this is the free gift of God's grace. And this is the point of everything we've been talking about that Paul has been writing this morning. Because of Adam's sin, his sin was imputed to us as our own. And in that we were separated from a holy God, unable in any way, shape, or form, having been corrupted by our sin, to do anything righteous, to do anything towards our own salvation, to do anything towards our own righteousness and holiness. And in the most amazing act of his grace, even though our sin is a personal affront to him, we were unable to save ourselves. We were in need of a Savior. God himself sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus came and lived a sinless and perfect life so that we may ultimately live. Well, on that cross, Jesus died a most horrific death at the hands of his own creation. On the cross, Jesus was made to be sin, who was not sin. This is the third great imputation that we haven't spoken of. It is a double imputation between ourselves and the Lord. The sin that we have, Jesus willingly on the cross took to himself. He took it. Our sin was imputed to him. He was made sin who was no sin. The burden of sin is no longer ours, it is his. And he took that sin to the cross with him. And in doing so, he paid the penalty for our sins so that we may be marked paid in full. But more than that, we were children of wrath. When God went to the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, but he also took the wrath of God that we deserved upon himself. And at one point, we know that God's wrath is thrust upon him because God cannot look on sin and evil. Jesus' own Father had to turn his back. And Jesus then says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what he has done for us on the cross. Soon after, he cried out, it is finished. The perfect work of Christ is done. And with that, His perfect righteousness, our sin now gone, was imputed to us. It is not our righteousness, it is His. But the Bible says we must be holy. And now, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we can be justified. We are declared holy if we are in union with Him. This is the gospel. It is all of Christ and none of us. Without the gospel, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no justification. There is no holiness that we must have to see God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way. My friends, if you are here this morning and you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, we can rejoice together in our holiness in Christ, and we can sing together, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." However, my friend, if you are here this morning and you are not at union with Christ, or you are not sure, you are still in Adam, and you will surely die. In due time, you will die the physical death that we all must endure, but then will come the second death, eternal death, eternal separation from God, unrelenting, conscious, turmoil, pain, eternal death. But as we've seen this morning, it doesn't need to be that way. Jesus took the judgment that you deserved with Him on the cross, and He offers it to you freely as a gift of His grace if you will only come before Him in contrition and humble repentance and belief that He is, in fact, the Son of God. John 5:24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And here is the ultimate promise. Revelation 22:3-4. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face." Let's close our time together, certainly not on my words, but on the words of Holy Scripture. Ephesians 2:1-9. "And you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved by faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we worship You in Your holiness, in Your greatness, in Your sovereignty for who You are. Lord, I pray that in some way You have instilled in us this morning the depths of our sin and the heights of Your holiness. I pray, Lord, for those of us that know You as a Savior, that this will bring us to You on our knees in praise and in worship in Your great name. Lord, if there are those here that don't know You or are unsure, I pray, Lord, that You would call them to Yourself this morning. Make them aware, Lord, maybe for the first time, as often as they may have heard it, that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that You have come to die on the cross for our sins and to grant us Your righteousness that we may be holy. So, Lord, again, we thank You for the day that is ahead. We give it to You all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.